theology can't be separated from the drama.
No.
As it's
no.
unfolding
right. no.
here. When people talk about dull theology, dull doctrine, I can't help but think, you know, I'm not sure that you've actually ever heard doctrine discussed within the context of this amazing plot just full of riveting interest. On this edition of the program, we're discussing the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. What's the Bible all about? According to most Americans, including evangelical Protestants, the Bible's a collection of practical moral lessons to help us become better people. Even a growing number of evangelical scholars are resurrecting the old liberal antithesis between Jesus and Paul. While Jesus proclaimed a kingdom of world-transforming discipleship, calling people to imitate his example and create a better world, Paul's focus was on personal salvation by Christ's death and resurrection. But when we actually look more closely at the New Testament Gospels, a very different picture emerges. From the announcement of his conception to his ascension, the Scriptures reveal Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and his kingdom as preoccupied with the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. In John 5, Jesus told the religious leaders that although they're considered experts in the Scriptures, they've missed the whole plot. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, he said. Yet it is these Scriptures that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, they glory in Moses, Jesus adds, but it was Moses who proclaimed him. If you believe Moses, Jesus told them, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Many of us were raised with Old Testament stories reduced to Aesop's fables, you know, inspirational stories with a moral at the end. The story of David and Goliath was a springboard for talking about how we could slay the giants of our life. We could get a few leadership principles from Joshua and dare to be a Daniel. But this is to turn the Bible into a totally different book. There are plenty of Bible-believing Christians today, just as there were Bible-believing Pharisees, for whom the central character and unfolding plot of Scripture is completely obscure. It's not enough to say, I believe everything in the Bible. What's in the Bible? And Jesus said, he's the point. All along the way to Golgotha, Jesus prepared his disciples for the main purpose of his mission, namely to die for our sins and be raised on the third day for our justification. They didn't get it. They were still thinking the Bible was about someone or something other than Jesus Christ and his saving work for sinners. Then, after his resurrection, he met up with them and explained how all the Scriptures pointed to him. In this program, we're going to look at this surprising encounter of the risen Christ with his disciples. And with them, we'll learn all over again what the Bible is really all about. And to do that, your usual panel here, Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, first of all, let's turn to Luke 24. This is a really amazing passage. After Jesus is raised, two of the disciples are walking to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Hmm. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful passage here. The focus, once again, is on who do you say that I am? You know, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't come right out and say, hey, I'm here.
Right.
He wants to hear them talk about who they think he is.
Right.
Well, I think it's important that whenever you talk about the road to Emmaus, the account begins with the empty tomb, mm-hmm. not a visionary experience, not with some sort of weird religious thing that the disciples are doing together, as Protestant liberals would have us to believe. The women go to the tomb. They know exactly what tomb it is. They've been there keeping up the ritual of mourning. They go to the tomb, and they find Jesus missing. He's gone. So it begins with the event of the resurrection presented as an historical event, not as some visionary experience.
Yes.
Great point. And they are kept from recognizing him. Mm-hmm. It's not that he was a phantom.
Right.
That they didn't recognize him as the risen Christ was itself the result of a miracle.
Right. Mm. Good point. It is.
Yeah, that's
straight out of the text.
Yeah. Otherwise, they would have recognized him as the risen Christ.
Fallen at his feet.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He says to the disciples, how foolish you are and slow of heart. Didn't the scriptures teach this?
Right.
Yeah, and this is what he's been teaching, especially
exactly.
towards the end of his earthly ministry.
Right.
This is what he, when he set his mind to go towards Jerusalem, set his sights on Jerusalem, this seems to have been the heart of what he was teaching his disciples, that
right.
that the Son of Man must be delivered.
Yeah, that
it is
divine,
necessary.
Yeah. That divine inner necessity, was it not necessary that the Son of Man be delivered?
But, you know, how much worse is our situation if we're slow of heart to believe and understand all that the prophets have spoken when we have the New Testament interpretation,
right.
including Luke 24?
Yes.
You know, I think probably most conservative Christians, at least, would say on paper, we believe all of these things, but we don't preach all of the scriptures with Christ at the center.
Yeah. It also occurs in church boards when they're calling a pastor, and they'll filter out the guys who actually believe this. And not take them as candidates. It's not what they're looking for.
Yeah.
I mean, to cause the sheep not to be fed with what is the true food, saying we want somebody who's more modern.
Yeah, someone who's more charismatic, a motivator, a team builder.
Yes, and all that.
Yeah.
You know, it's easy to say with all of the passages, including from the apostles, interpreting the story all over again from the perspective of its fulfillment. Yeah, to go through it and realize it. Peter is rebuking Jesus a couple of times for talking about the cross.
Yes.
They were not at all on the same page with Jesus about what was up in Jerusalem. They were looking forward to the inaugural celebration for his messianic kingdom, and he was looking for a cross and the promise that he would be raised on the third day. So they didn't get it along the way. They did get it afterwards, and we get it by the grace of God through the gift of faith as we hear these reports. But the reports that we're hearing are reports written by the apostles after the fact. And so we're kind of in a privileged position, more privileged even than they were.
Well, that's absolutely true. And one of the ramifications of that is that the Protestant liberal who's still operating with that stuff he operated with is multiply guilty. Just leave the conservatives out for the time. But the Protestant liberal who's going to have a Christianity without a cross and a resurrection is on another planet.
Yeah.
Another thing that's worth noticing here, One of the things that convinced C.S. Lewis that the New Testament was to be trusted was that when they reported the story, they made themselves out to be the fools that they really had been.
Yeah.
They didn't,
ring of truth.
They didn't clean up the story at all. And to Lewis as an unbeliever, or maybe he was a theist then, I can't remember the chronology, but to Lewis, this was major stuff because he lived in the world of texts.
Right.
And he recognized that this was highly unusual, that you didn't fix the picture afterwards.
Yeah.
And they didn't.
Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? So, where would you go, for example, to for that, for Jesus to say, didn't the prophets themselves predict that the Son of Man would suffer and die?
Isaiah 53 is the one.
But in a former or an earlier program, we were doing all the servant passages in Isaiah. All of those apply.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he is the suffering servant who bears the sins of his people. He's many are justified because of the one act of the righteous man. I mean, you have lots of passages that talk about the sacrifice of Christ that anticipate the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How about the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament?
Yes.
Well, and that's why I love Psalm 73 when Asaph says his feet had almost slipped because he saw the prosperity of the wicked and he saw the suffering of the righteous. He says, until I went into the house of the Lord and then I saw the end of the wicked. It's as if he was able to connect the dots. Oh, the justice of God as depicted in the place of sacrifice. And so therefore, as David says in Psalms 32, blessed is the one to whom God does not impute iniquity, able to connect the dots, understanding that in the whole sacrificial system, God is pardoning and God is condemning at the same time.
Jesus says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, meaning all of the Old Testament.
Yes. The whole thing.
Not just the passages that you can look up in a typology book, but really how the whole story of the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ, how the whole law and its elaborate ceremonies pointed forward to Christ. Not all of it is a story. Some of it is, you know, cultic practices, worship practices. But everything, even the civil laws of Israel, everything pointing forward to Christ and his kingdom.
I wish there had been tape recorders in that day.
Can you imagine?
Explaining himself as the subject of all of the scriptures, beginning with Moses.
Well, and he tells them in chapter 6 of John's gospel, you didn't listen to Moses. There's no reason why you'd listen to me.
Right.
I mean, you talk about inflammatory.
Yeah.
Now here, of course, these are faithful disciples who did believe in what Moses said, but it's different here. They didn't actually recognize what Moses said was about Christ.
Right.
And that's what he needed to. There are a lot of Christians today who honestly do not recognize that when Moses, for example, is talking on the mountain, revealing this law, bringing this law to the people below, that he is a type of Christ who is preaching at the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say. Or when he puts a snake on a pole and says, everyone who looks to the snake on the pole will be healed, and Jesus himself says, I am that pole.
I will be lifted up.
I will be lifted up.
Draw all men to myself.
Well, you know, one of the things I think is really helpful here is to consider the fact that when we read a passage like beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in the scriptures, all things concerning himself, we're not left in the dark to figure out what that is because we have all the sermons early in the book of Acts where we see how this was done in practice. Then we have all the epistles in the New Testament where the apostles appeal back to Old Testament verses and apply them to Christ. The whole entire book of Hebrews.
So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us?
Wow.
While he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. What warmed the hearts of these dejected disciples?
Well, it was seeing in the text that everything that had happened to them, as difficult as it was to go through, was foretold in the scriptures. This was not an accident. This was not an end to their expectation. Jesus' messianic mission did not end in failure.
Yes.
Right.
They finally understood it would take his death to overturn the curse for sin.
So theology can't be separated from the drama.
No.
As it's unfolding here. When people talk about dull theology, dull doctrine, I can't help but think, you know, I'm not sure that you've actually ever heard doctrine discussed within the context of this amazing plot with twists and turns and characters who are very believable and just full of riveting interest. They invite Jesus to come home with them because the night is approaching. And very interesting scene. So he's been walking along preaching the word to them and kept them from recognizing him. But now, at the table, he's no longer the guest, he's the host.
Right.
And I know there are a lot of commentators who say, well, this is just a normal meal. It's don't turn this into the celebration of the first post-resurrection Eucharist. But as Calvin points out, the verbs here are unmistakably from the institution, the words of institution. When he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, that those three verbs are unmistakably indicative of the celebration of the Lord's Supper.
Which was just days before.
Sure,
instituted just days before.
And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him.
Yeah.
Interesting, one Roman Catholic writer, Jean-Luc Marion, who has some interesting things to write, nevertheless, says, see, this is why the Eucharist is central in our worship, because that's when we recognize Jesus Christ. But what he completely leaves out of the picture was that the reason the penny dropped was because he had just preached himself to them.
Exactly.
And
this
was confirmation.
Of all of him in all of the scriptures.
That's right. Now that he's celebrating it with them, they now connect the dots. Oh, the one you've been talking about from all of the scriptures is...
We've just heard about this night that you had with the disciples, and you reinvested the Passover with a whole new meaning.
Well,
my body, my cup, my blood.
The text doesn't force it, but some of us just can't help but wondering, if he's blessing the bread, what hands were they able to see? Hands with nail prints.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And there again, it just underscores that they've just had communion with him. And as important as the Lord's Supper is, right alongside the preaching of the word, I think, you know, Lutheran and Reformed traditions would say that it is not secondary to, it is right alongside the preaching of the word. However, they don't say, wow, wasn't that a great mass? Did you see that host? Boy, we bowed down and...
We were able to worship his physical presence in our midst.
Was still the ear. Still...
What had gone into the ears.
Had really... Don't you remember when our hearts burned within us as he opened up the scriptures to us?
Remarkable passage.
And we can still do that today. That's the amazing thing. We can break open the scriptures, obviously, not with the authority that Jesus did, but the ministerial authority that he has given to us. We can break open that word today
and focus it on his person and work.
And when we do that, Christ is present just as truly in the hearing of the word as he was when he was proclaiming himself here on the Emmaus Road.
We've talked about this before, but one of the attractions of modern Pentecostalism is to tie the contemporary church back to the New Testament and say, see, that's us. Mm. Well, here we have a classic example of when we open the scriptures, we're finding the same Christ that appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Mm-hmm. I think that's important to to remind our people, we're talking about the same Jesus visiting us with salvation through word and sacrament as who visited the disciples that day with word and sacrament.
Yeah, the amazing thing with the mess that's today's Pentecostalism is that somehow they've retained, a lot of them, a high view of the scriptures. It's still possible with many Pentecostal Christian people to talk about the text of the scriptures and have a conversation.
Yeah,
yeah.
Absolutely. No, that's not anything small.
No.
No, in fact, to that very end, there are some Pentecostal listeners that I've been in communication with, and they have changed. Some have even changed, even in the Oneness Pentecostal camp. Some have become Trinitarian as we have considered the scriptures.
Good.
That's great.
Good.
Yeah. That's wonderful. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So basically, the indeed means it is true what the women said after all. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Mm. See, it's as central as the word is. Already now, you're seeing the prominence of the Lord's Supper, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Unmistakably a reference to the Lord's Supper, isn't it?
I think so.
What's interesting is it's not over yet. Jesus then comes to the upper room, and what's really wonderful is sort of he lets these two disciples prepare the way.
Right.
He lets them get to run and bring the good news to the 11 as they're gathered there. And then he comes, and once again, the emphasis is on him explaining to them how he is the center of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So the same message in these verses. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. So here they are saying, hey, we've seen him. We just had we had him at our house for dinner. And right while they're talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still, I love this phrase, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?"
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them.
If that's not condescension, exactly. Human weakness, I don't know what is.
Yes.
And also just that. Good night, the ring of truth.
Yes.
The description here, while they're still disbelieving for joy,
yes.
You know that moment when you have been a skeptic, you're not willing to believe something that you would like to believe because your reason doesn't find it justified?
It's too good to be true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or even if it's not too good to be true, you really... I would love to believe that, but I'm not a child anymore.
Yes.
I'm not going to believe something just because I want to.
Yes.
And now they're finding themselves incapable of resisting the sheer obviousness of Jesus being raised. While they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Hey, got any fish? Got anything to eat around here?" He's walking around opening the cupboards and saying, "Good night, I'm famished."
Yeah.
And he'd just eaten dinner.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, so This is for them, Kim.
Yeah,
your point, condescension.
Yes, it is. There's nothing to compare this to. They have nothing in their past. The closest thing would be Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, and there was a dinner, and Lazarus was present.
Yes.
But this is greater than that. This is even more than that. And there's no point of reference here.
Yeah. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. See, at the end of the day, you can read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible. You can become an expert in the Bible.
Yep.
But you cannot really understand the scriptures without the Holy Spirit. And here, the Holy Spirit had not yet descended at Pentecost. Jesus here directly authorizes the opening of their minds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, we get something similar to this in Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, eyes have not seen nor ears heard, neither has it entered into the minds of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, we all often use this as a hope of heaven. But then he comes right back and says, but he has revealed these things to you through his Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what's fleshed out, because earlier Paul says, you know, listen, I came to you declaring nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith would be in the power of God and not in the wisdom and the power of men. So the preaching of Christ from the Old Testament is what Jesus is actually doing here in Luke 24, and that is not enough. It is still, it's the means by which God, the Holy Spirit, opens the mind so that we can comprehend the riches of God's grace in Christ.
Yeah, and it's important to add to that, Ken, that no new information is given.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing additional that they needed that Jesus had kept hidden from them, that the Spirit reveals. From the Word,
exactly.
The Spirit gives them the ability to understand what they already have and what
through
they've already heard.
That's a very important point.
Yes.
To those who want to add to Revelation somehow, this is a real, real stopper.
Yeah. This is the best thing I've seen in this is B.B. Warfield's work on the witness of the Spirit. What is it? What does the Spirit do when it witnesses to the truth of Christianity? It doesn't add new information.
No.
He helps us to understand the truth and the impact of what we've already read and understood.
Yes.
But would not otherwise come to embrace its full meaning.
So what we have here in this passage is the content of Revelation is Jesus Christ, the one who inspires the testimony and illumines his people to understand the testimony is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But the Holy Spirit testifies to Christ through word and sacrament.
Amen.
Both are present here in the text.
Mm-hmm.
And out of that creates a community around himself.
Mm-hmm.
We're already beginning to get the New Testament ecclesiology here, right out of, not prior to, but right out of the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah. The bodily resurrection of Christ.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well,
and the community doesn't add to the person and work of Christ.
It comes out of it as a result.
It comes out as a result. With the number of broken people that we've got in American homes today, the gospel of the crucified Christ utterly saves.
Yes.
It may not fix all the brokenness. Don't go yearning after a church community to fix something that Scripture doesn't promise.
Mm-hmm.
It might help, but the main thing that needs to be fixed is what you guys were talking about earlier, that I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
And the cross of Christ solves that
one-sidedly
and freely. A community, church community, that'll be here and there. Don't put church community at the top of the hierarchy. Put the person and work of Christ at the top of the hierarchy.
And work out from
And work out from there.
Well, and I think what you'll discover is the concept of Christian community or church community is probably not what people who lead with that, it's not what you're looking for.
Oh, absolutely.
It is genuine community. It's a covenant community, and it's something that we don't shy away from, not only from this text and other texts, but we define that community differently. It's not on that superficial level.
The problem is widespread among the adults, but the kids are prey to this, to somebody coming up there in the name of Jesus and promising a community that's going to heal all of what the family did. And
exactly. Sure.
Forget that stuff. Find some place where somebody is using the scriptures to proclaim who Christ was and what his cross did, and stay there.
Yeah,
that's exactly what Jesus does when he appears to the disciples.
Yeah, and in verse 45, we read, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" This is the seminal Great Commission. I mean, already we have here the elements that we find in the Great Commission. It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that this is the kingdom. People want to say, what is the main reason Jesus came? What is the kingdom of God? Jesus talked about the kingdom. Paul talked about the forgiveness of sins. Well, actually, Jesus talked about the kingdom as the forgiveness of sins. This is Jesus speaking, not Paul, Jesus, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Paul says that he received that as of first importance. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, which is exactly what Paul was doing until he arrived all the way to Rome and was martyred. Doesn't that tell us a lot about now what the mission is of the church, to proclaim Christ as the center of all of Scripture?
Yeah. Yes, this absolutely.
This is not only the end of the book of Luke, but it's the opening statement of the book of Acts, where when Luke begins volume 2, he picks up with this beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, and then on to the ends of the earth. So this is fulfilled in the book of Acts.
And they have 40 days now between the resurrection and the ascension where they get this Berlitz seminary education, right? Could you imagine every day showing up? You wouldn't want to fall asleep during those 40 days.
Well, it's a great aha experience. I mean, they've been hearing this for 3 years, but now, in the presence of the resurrected Christ, what they thought they knew, they're learning all over again.
Exactly.
Okay, do Deuteronomy for us now.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, and now Ruth.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, how on earth...
Yes.
How on earth would Ruth or the Song of Solomon point to you? Tell us about that.
Right.
Could you imagine how amazing it would have been
to go through
those 40 days?
You see the effect of it. You look at the transformation of Peter. By the time you get to Acts, he's preaching with boldness.
Yes,
you never
exactly.
hear Peter
exactly.
preaching.
And he's preaching Christ.
Yes, exactly.
And it's a variety
of Old Testament scriptures that Peter uses in preaching Christ. And I love what he says about David, or what he says about Christ. It was not possible for the grave to hold him, because now he's looking at Psalm 16, he's looking at Psalms 110, he's looking at Joel, he's looking at all of these things that...
And this was not your A student in Sabbath
school. Exactly, yeah.
You know? I mean...
The guy with the calloused hands that swear like a Marine, you know, there he is.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, foot and mouth disease.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow. I mean, that's... And then you have the ascension, but that is a good picture, isn't it, of just how important Jesus believed it was for us to interpret the whole Bible with him at the center. And obviously, the only scriptures he was talking about and working through were the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
We have trouble doing that with the New Testament. You know,
that is amazing. With the New Testament, if the most evangelicals don't even open up the Old Testament, they can't find Christ in the New Testament properly.
You know, that wasn't true 50 years ago. I'm old enough to know that. Even in days before you were a kid, Mike, the American Evangelical Church and the old InterVarsity, bless their hearts, would open the scriptures to find Christ there, in a way that is almost utterly gone in the evangelical movement today. Now, that's tragic.
It is.
Yeah, it is. It really is.
I mean, you know, I know people might think we're piling on, but it's the truth. Listen to preaching. I know it's torturous, but turn to religious television, listen to preaching, and listen to the texts that are preached from the New Testament, and see how little of the person and work of Christ is proclaimed. What you'll get are steps, formulas, techniques. You'll get moral. You'll get everything but Christ and Him crucified.
Well, then He led them as far out as Bethany and lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You know, this is, you want to talk about community? Well, you can create any kind of community through your own action. You know, just get a group of your friends together who also like to make model airplanes or are Star Wars fans. But in order for this community to emerge, you have to talk about something other than the community. In order for this particular community to emerge, the only way for it to emerge is for Jesus to be proclaimed as the fulfillment of all of the hopes and fears of all the years that every Jewish mother longed to give birth to, and Mary finally did. That is the focus. And when everybody's eyes are on that person and his work, they find themselves a community they weren't even looking for.
Isn't that amazing?
Well, it's remarkable. And you know, there's something real subtle here, and I don't know how intentional it is, but at the end of it, what we find at the end of chapter 24 is they're in the temple, they're praising and blessing God, and one has to assume that by God here, Luke is referring to the Father. That is the net result of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God, because this is the exact thing that we aren't able to do, we refuse to do, and are unable to do without Christ. He is the reconciler, so that we are now acceptable to God, and He is now reconciled to us.
There's a great line that Calvin liked to borrow from Basil the Great. In every external work of the Godhead, so everything that the triune God does in relation to the world, in every external work of the Godhead, whether creation, redemption, consummation, whatever, everything is done from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. And that's something that you see throughout the Gospels, and particularly here, as the Son comes from the Father, but it's the Spirit who engenders Him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is the Father who sends the Son. It's the Father and the Son who send the Spirit. And all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this activity. And what that says, folks, is that in everything, we listen to the Word of God because the Father's speaking. We listen to the Word of God because the Father is talking about His Son. We listen to the Word of God because the Father is talking about the Son and the Holy Spirit is turning the light on. Without one of those actions from all of those members of the Trinity, we would be in the dark, but Christ is the content, and the Spirit will only open our eyes when that content is what He'll illuminate. J.I. Packer has that great illustration where he talks about a cathedral in Vancouver that is illumined at night. And he says you would never pull over and walk over to the lights and stare into them. You stare at the cathedral, but you wouldn't see the cathedral without the lights. And he says that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You don't stare at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit turns on His light so that you can stare at Jesus Christ.
Yes, great illustration.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.